I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hello again, everyone. Hope you're having a good Monday so far. This is John Martinoni, your host on his own for today. Mr. Jack Williams is somewhere in Louisiana. I think at one of the affiliates down there, either New Orleans or Baton Rouge. We are not exactly sure which, but he will not be joining us today. So again, I'll be flying solo. If you want to be a part of the program today, the number to call is 833-288-3986. That's toll free in the U.S. and Canada, 833-288-3986, or if it's easier for you to remember, 833-288-EWTN. And what we're looking for today on Monday are questions and comments in relation to scriptural apologetics. If you're Catholic, have you ever been asked a question by a non-Catholic that you couldn't answer? You know, they said, where in the Bible is ... Mary, purgatory, confession to a priest, that Jesus is actually physically present in the wafer, quote unquote, you know, and the cup at communion. Where are these things in the Bible? Or, if you're non-Catholic and you're wondering, where are these things in the Bible? Give us a call and I will do my best to give you an answer. Again, 833-288-3986. Or if you're watching online, YouTube, where else? EWTN.com. You can send us a text. Text EWTN to 55000. And for those of you who are quick with the numbers, that's EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response and then text your first name and a question, and we'll get to your questions as well. So, while we're waiting for the phones to fill up, and they are beginning to do so, we still have a couple lines open, maybe three. I'm never sure how many lines we have on any given day. We'll take an email or two. And if you have an email, if you're a little nervous about being on air and you want to get a question answered, shoot us an email. It's openline@ewtn.com, openline, all one word, @ewtn.com, and put Monday host or John or something like that if you want to send it to me and have it answered on a future Monday. All right, Mr. Martinoni, since Jesus had not yet been crucified when he instituted the Lord's Supper, how could he have been referring to literal flesh and blood? Also, drinking blood is a violation of Leviticus 17:14. Jesus certainly would not encourage sin. Thank you in advance. All right. Two parts to this question. Since Jesus had not yet been crucified when he instituted the Lord's Supper, how could he have been referring to literal flesh and blood? Well, because he's God. And my question back would be, John, is it possible that God could have done that? Could have made the Eucharist, the host, the wine, to the bread and the wine, turn them into his literal body, blood, soul, and divinity? You know, right now in the Catholic Church, we believe Jesus is present in all the tabernacles around the world in the form of, under the guise of bread. So it would have been, if he can do that, which we believe he does, can and does, then it's pretty easy for him to do it just while he's sitting there and he's got the flesh and blood right there, and it's his flesh and blood. And even though it's before the crucifixion, does not matter. He is God. He can do what he wants to do. Again, do you believe, John, that all things are possible with God? If you do, then you believe that he could have turned the bread and the wine into his flesh and blood even before his crucifixion. And even though he was still sitting there, he can be in two places at the same time, or three, or four, or 10, or 100, or a couple million, or more. Second part, also, drinking blood is a violation of Leviticus 17:14. Jesus certainly would not encourage sin. No, he would not. But here's the thing you have to think about. Yes, there's a prohibition against drinking blood in Leviticus 17:14. It says, "For the life of every creature is the blood of it. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." Okay? Well, again, this is God's rule to the people of Israel at a particular place in a particular time. Could God change that if he wanted to? If you say no, then you are limiting God. If you say yes, well, then you've basically got your answer. But I'll go even further. You know, in John 6, Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And some people say, well, he's speaking symbolically. Well, would he symbolically encourage someone to sin? If it's a sin to eat his flesh and drink his blood, if it would be a sin, would Jesus encourage you to do it symbolically? I mean, think about it. Would he encourage you to symbolically murder somebody? No. Would he encourage you to symbolically worship a false god? No. Would he encourage you to symbolically covet your neighbor's wife? Or to symbolically lie? Or to symbolically steal? No. So why would he encourage you to symbolically eat his blood if what he was telling you was a sin? If the literal version of it would be a sin, why would he symbolically encourage you to do it? No, he wouldn't encourage you to literally sin. He wouldn't encourage you to symbolically sin. So there's a problem thinking that what he's telling us to eat his flesh and drink his blood is somehow wrong. It is God saying it. God telling you to do this. God can repeal what he has given to the Israelites at an earlier time and replace it with a new command, a new order, a new way of doing things. Why can he do that? Because he is God. He gets to do that. The people of Israel were bound by what he said. God is not bound by the laws that he gave to the people of Israel. I mean, Jesus had times where, you know, the Pharisees say, "Oh, your disciples are not to pick the wheat, you know, on go through the grain and pick the grain on the Sabbath." Jesus explains to them what it really means. You know, Jesus says in the previously you were told an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you that if someone strikes you on your one cheek, you turn your other. If they steal your cloak, give them your shirt too. You know, if they make you go with them for 1 mile, go with them for two. In other words, Jesus modified what had been told to the Israelites. And then also we see Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. You know, in the Old Testament, circumcision was what was required in order to come into covenant with God. Well, Jesus changed that. The New Testament changed that. The new covenant in God changed that. And no longer did you have to sacrifice animals. No longer did you have to eat kosher. You know, and any number of other rules and regulations that applied under the old covenant that were fulfilled and no longer applied in the new covenant. So this violation of Leviticus 7:14 really wasn't a violation when Jesus told them to eat his body and drink his blood. And when Catholics do that, when we literally do that, we are not violating Leviticus 17:14. Okay? All right. Well, we've got a few calls lined up. We're going to take some more of your calls as well. If you want to join us on the program with your question or comment, 833-288-3986 is the number to call. 833-288-EWTN. This is John Martinoni, and we'll be right back after this.
Our meditation for Monday of the fifth week of Lent of Passiontide is taken from the Gospel of St. John. And this is a story that is known by almost everyone who even has the vaguest familiarity with the Gospel. It is when Jesus delivers the woman who's about to be stoned. And they were dragging this woman out to stone her outside the city because she had been caught in the act of adultery. And trying to test Jesus, they asked him, was it right to kill her or not? And St. John says, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left all alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus looked up at her and said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again. We see our Savior here moved by human pity. He's a human being, and here's a poor woman about to be killed. God knows anything about her. And not only does she receive the compassion of God, but she receives the mercy and compassion of his Son. And that's what redemption is about.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. Glad to have you with us today. This is John Martinoni, your host every Monday, flying solo. Jack Williams, my co-host, is off at visiting some of the EWTN affiliates down in Louisiana. So hopefully he'll have a very good and productive and safe trip. All right. We're going to go to the phones. We're going to start first with Laura in Evansville, Indiana, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Laura, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Hi. I was asked this question by an evangelical, and I felt kind of silly that I didn't know how to respond. The argument is that if Mary is graced to the fullest, then why do the Gospels say things like she was afraid or she was worried? You know, like when Jesus was lost in the temple and at the Annunciation, if she was graced to the fullest, then wouldn't she not have been concerned? She would have just been like, oh, it's all okay. You know, why is there mention that she's afraid or worried?
Okay. A couple things. Number one, if she's graced to the fullest, she's full of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace. That doesn't mean she has complete knowledge of God's plan of salvation. Okay. She's filled with grace. And if she's worried about Jesus or afraid that Jesus that is lost and she's afraid, well, you know, where is he? What's going to happen? Well, again, that's not a sin to be afraid, to be concerned, to be worried. Okay. So she is full of grace. In other words, there's no room for sin there, but it doesn't say there's no room for normal human reactions. And then you could also turn it around. So that's one tack to take in answering the question. The second tack to take is ask them, well, was Jesus in his human nature full of grace? Okay, and I assume the evangelical would answer, yes, he was fully graced in his human nature. Well, then why does it say, you know, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, well, why did he sweat blood? What was he concerned about? What was he worried about that he's sweating blood? And why does he say in, for example, Matthew 26, verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful even unto death? Why was he sorrowful? If he's full of grace by this evangelical's reasoning, then he should be saying, hey, it's all going to be okay. No problem. You know, why sweat blood? Why be concerned? You know, look like maybe he was even a little afraid of what was about to happen. So take those two approaches, and, you know, grace doesn't mean full knowledge. So, you know, Mary doesn't know what's going to happen to Jesus or what the plan is. Maybe she's never going to see Jesus again, you know, when he's lost in the temple or when lost to them, to her and Joseph. She doesn't have full knowledge. And then turn it around and say, well, was Jesus graced fully? And, well, so why did he sweat blood? Why the concern that he had in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, it's basically same type of reaction, you know, except to an even greater extent. Does that help you out?
Yeah, that helps a lot. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. All right, we've got a couple lines open if you want to join us on the program today with your question or comment. You got a question about salvation by faith alone. You know, is it faith alone or is it faith and works all by the grace of God? Got a question about sola scriptura. You know, you Catholics, why do you go by the Bible and tradition? It should just be the Bible alone. No, it shouldn't. And I can talk to you about why. Got a question about, you know, prayer to Mary and the saints. Any of these topics, give us a call, 1-833, and this is toll-free in the U.S. and Canada, 833-288-3986, 833-288-EWTN. And also, if you're watching online, YouTube or EWTN.com, you can shoot us a text. Just text EWTN to 55,000, that's 55000, wait for your response, and then text your first name and your question or comment, and we'll get to you as well. We're equal opportunity here. Phone calls, text, we'll take them all. Right, Mr. Producer? Right. Okay, let's move back to the phones. We've got Benny in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Benny, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Thank you, sir. Yeah, real basic. When people pass away, are they pretty much in heaven automatic or resting, you know, rest in peace? Yeah, because I've been going over my insurance and thinking about funeral stuff lately, and you know, I prefer cremation too, and then somebody planned that seed in my head that, well, what if Jesus, you know, when he comes back and blah, blah, blah. But I don't know. Where does the church stand on that?
Okay.
Like, is it automatic or we're resting or what?
All right. Heaven is not automatic. You know, Jesus himself tells us in the Gospels, he says, the way to perdition is wide and easy, and many people take it. The way to salvation is narrow and difficult, and only a few take it. Now, when he's talking a few, he doesn't mean, oh, maybe 10 or 20 people out of this billions that have lived. He's talking a smaller percentage than the many. All right? So it's not automatic. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, he puts the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. The sheep are those who, faithful servants who have fed the hungry, clothed the naked, and done works of mercy, charitable works of mercy for people because they realized Jesus was in those people, you know, and when they saw those people, they were seeing Jesus. So it says they get to the reward, their father's reward. The other people, the goats, who didn't feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick and the imprisoned, what happens to them? They're thrown essentially into the outer darkness where there's much wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, that can't describe heaven. So it's definitely there is a hell. There are people in hell. Jesus himself tells us that there's probably more people in hell than in heaven. And, you know, so it's not automatic. Regarding cremation, that's something, you know, and you didn't say this, but I got the sense you were saying this. So if I took this wrong, let me know. But if you're cremated, you know, and Jesus comes back, well, Jesus can put you back together. You know, Jesus can create the entire universe out of nothing. He can bring you back from your ashes. And that's, I mean, people who've been dead several hundred years, they're ashes anyway, even though they weren't cremated. You know, they have decomposed to where their body is just basically dirt again, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So it's no problem for Jesus to bring you back to, you know, your body back from anything or even from nothing. So that's not a problem at all. But you should be cremated if there's a good reason to do so. You know, the church still says it prefers people be buried bodily. But if there's a reason for cremation, maybe cost, maybe you're in an area where there's really not much room for burying people underground anymore. Who knows? But then you can be cremated, but your ashes cannot be scattered. They need to be put in a place of repose where people can come and visit and pay respect to the deceased. Does all that help?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome, Benny. I appreciate the call. All right. That frees up a line if you want to join us. 833-288-3986 with your question or comment. 833-288-EWTN. All right. To the phones, we've got Steve in Jackson, Michigan, listening on Good Shepherd Radio. Steve, what's your question or comment today?
This is one I've had for a while listening. A number of times when people are questioning about judging if someone is in hell or not, a number of times I've heard you say, and others, that the only one you can be sure of is in hell is Judas. And my understanding is that it was God's will that Jesus be betrayed and crucified. And Judas was key to the crucifixion of Jesus. So Judas was doing God's will when he betrayed Jesus. Why would he go to hell for that?
Well, here's the thing. God does not will sin. All right. Now, God has a permissive will where he allows things to take place. Because, why? Because he has given us, men and women, human beings, he has given us free will. So God's permissive will allows for Judas to betray Jesus or not to betray Jesus. And he just knew, because God knows all things, he has all of the past, present, and future in front of him. It's all one moment for God. So he knew that Judas would do so, but he didn't make him do so. And it wasn't his will that, oh, Judas is the one that I'm sending to hell by betraying my son. Judas still had free will. Judas chose to act as he acted. And then Judas chose, and he obviously had remorse for what he did, but instead of going and seeking, you know, repenting and confessing his sin and trying to amend his ways, he then hung himself. And so, you know, he had free will to do that as well. So it wasn't God's will that Judas commit sin. It was God's will that his son, you know, basically do something that would heal the wound of original sin. But it's not like the Calvinists, where double predestination, some are willed, predestined to go to heaven, some are predestined to go to hell, and there's nothing any of them can do about it either way. The thing about Judas, again, he still had free will. And so, and one other thing, when you say that I've always said you can be sure Judas is in hell, I've never said that. What I've said is, if anyone is in hell, it's probably Judas, because he's called in Scripture the son of perdition, which probably a pretty good clue that he is in hell. But the church doesn't say definitely for sure. Hope that helps out. All right, we've got full board of calls. We'll be getting to your calls. Steve, Pete, Mike, Paul, and Kelly after this break. So stay with us. It's John Martinoni. You're listening to EWTN Global Catholic Radio. We'll be right back.
Father Mitch Pacwa.
On EWTN Open Line, we take your questions. This is kind of fun for me because it's how I started off in radio. There are lots of people who don't believe in God, and I pray for them. A non-Catholic, especially if they're Christians, they believe in Christ. They don't believe in the sacrifice of the Mass, but that's not going to stop me. You know what I mean, Jelly Bean?
Father Mitch Pacwa, Wednesday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchuk.
Want to be more successful? Be humble. A study at Duke University found that successful people tend to exhibit more humility than less successful people in the same field. Being humble doesn't mean beating up on yourself or denying real gifts or talents. That's self-deprecation, which is neither a strength nor a virtue. Exercising true humility, in both the theological and psychological sense, means being willing to see that you don't have all the answers and you can learn a lot from listening to the people around you. Researchers found that humble people did a better job of adapting to new circumstances and soliciting support from others, both of which contributed to the increased success of more humble participants in the study. Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth. Well, science and the Bible agree. Let humility be the secret of your success. I'm Dr. Greg Popchuk, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Coming up tomorrow on More to Life, why you gotta be so rude?
We'll help you deal with the hurtful people in your life. Tune in to More to Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now, back to Open Line with John Martinoni.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. Glad to have you with us. It's John Martinoni, and you're listening to Open Line on the EWTN Global. I love saying that. Global Catholic Radio Network. Back to the phones we go. We've got Pete in Michigan lined up listening on Ave Maria Radio. Pete, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. So I have a two-part question about about atheists, okay? So I don't understand how somebody can be that against, God and that sure that God doesn't exist. But lately, that they've gotten more and more aggressive. And what is your best response to someone who says, well, you made up God and God, you just need a something. You can't exist without the idea of having God, and he's just your sky dad or something like that. And they're kind of mocking these days, And then my second part is, what about someone who, if you ask them, do you believe in God? They say, well, it depends on what you mean by God. If you believe all these things that are in Christian doctrine and Catholic teaching, Well, then no, but I definitely believe there's something bigger than us. You know, it's like they don't want to quite commit. So those are that's my two-part question. Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, let's start with the second part first. Well, I believe in something. It's out there. The thing to do there is essentially say, well, what exactly do you believe in? You know, you believe in something. Well, you know, if I'm taking math, you know, or one of my kids is taking math, and the teacher asks him, you know, little Johnny, what's 5 + 5? Well, I believe it's something, you know, but I'm really not sure what. Well, what grade do they get from the teacher? And you flunk that question. You didn't pass. And if you answer your whole test, all the questions on your test that way, I believe it's something. But I just tell them, say, you know, that's really just an excuse. I mean, with some of these folks, you just have to, you know, be blunt. You know, I mean, soften the blow, I guess, as much as you can, depending on how well you know this person. But if you know them well, just tell them, say, you know, you just, that's an excuse. You know, there's something out there, don't really know what. Well, that's an excuse for you to continue living the way you want to live and not having to conform to the teachings, the precepts, the moral code of the God of the universe. You know, and you want to continue to think of yourself, well, I'm a good person, you know, while you're having physical relations outside of marriage or cheating on your spouse or stealing supplies from work or cheating on your taxes or I'm a good person. And yeah, there's God out there. There's something out there. That's an excuse. And so you just tell them, say, look, you're afraid to really sit down and contemplate this question. And let me give you some things. And with someone like that, you might say, have you ever heard of the incorruptibles or of the Eucharistic miracles? And they will not have, more than likely. Tell them, go online and look up incorruptible saints. Or go online and look up Eucharistic miracles. Particularly the one I like to point to is the miracle of Lanciano, or Lanciano is how it's phonetically pronounced. The Tilma of Our Lady of Guadalupe. These things are in existence, you know, hundreds of years past when they should have crumbled to dust. The bodies of the incorrupt saints should have been dust hundreds of years ago. The Eucharistic miracles, particularly Lanciano, should have been dust hundreds of years ago. The Tilma of Juan Diego with Our Lady of Guadalupe on it should have been dust 200-300 years ago. You know, and the science cannot explain these phenomena. And you tell them, say, you know, I'm not offering that as proof. There is a God, a personal God who involves himself in our lives, but I'm offering it as evidence. And what you need to do is sit down and consider the evidence. And that's what you've been afraid of doing. With those who are mocking, yes, a lot of atheists have gotten very in your face. And there's an e-newsletter that goes out. I don't know if it's daily or once a week. I can't remember. But they have one for Catholics. They have one for evangelicals. And they have one basically that's they call the non-religion, or I don't think they call it for atheists, but non-religious. It's the Patheos. And I'm always amazed that the Patheos for non-religious, all the articles, almost all the articles about how bad and horrible Christians are and how, you know, ridiculous our beliefs are. Well, there's a line from the Shakespeare play, "Methinks thou dost protest too much." I mean, the evangelical Patheos articles, and there's you know, what, 5, 6, 7 articles in each one of these newsletters that go out, e-newsletters. The Catholic one, the evangelical one, there's hardly ever anything about atheism, ever. You know, occasionally there are, but for the atheist one, it's all the time. All it's about are the Christians. And how sad they are, how ridiculous they are, and this and that. It's like, really? You guys are so unsure of yourselves that you have to hammer us over and over and over again. And that's what I would say to somebody who's making fun. You're so unsure of yourself that you have to build yourself up. You have to try to convince yourself that your beliefs are right by tearing my beliefs down, because that's exactly what you're doing. So that's number one. Number two, you know, you can tell them, say, look, you believe what you want to believe. Why do you have to take issue with my beliefs? You know, I don't understand that. It really doesn't make any sense to me. Again, unless there's something deep down in your conscience that's really, really bothering you about this lack of belief in God, you know? And so I don't take it from them. I just turn it back, say, look, you're the one with the problem. Third thing is, I point out to them, I say, you know, I find it actually very ironic that here you are ripping into me, into my beliefs. I mean, I've had them call me all sorts of names, you know, stupid, ignorant, and much, much worse that can't be repeated on the radio. And I tell them, I say, you know, I find it ironic that here you are cussing at me, calling me all sorts of names, yet I have a higher opinion of you than you have of yourself. And what do you mean? What are you talking about? Well, you believe that you are simply an accident of nature, that you have no inherent purpose, no inherent value, that your basic worth can be summed up by the, you know, whatever the chemicals that comprise your body could sell for. That's all you're worth, according to your worldview, your outlook, your religion of atheism. But my religion says you are a child of God. You are made, created in the image and likeness of God. You have value that cannot be comprehended. And you have a purpose in life that is specific for you, and that God loves you. Your view, love is, you know, it's just a chemical reaction. Nobody really loves. And in your view, your life has no purpose. It's meaningless on a cosmic scale. I believe it has meaning. So throw that at them, see what kind of reaction you get. But remember, you're not going to convert anybody. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You're just throwing the seeds out. So throw those seeds out. And if the fire keeps coming, well, shake the dust from your sandals and move on. All right. We've got who's up next? Mike, listening in Dallas, Texas on Guadalupe Radio. Mike, welcome to Open Line Monday.
How you doing today?
Doing all right. How about yourself?
Oh, I'm doing all right. So speaking of sowing seeds, I've been sowing seeds with a friend of mine for a long time. And now it's finally starting to take sprout, and he is looking to join the Catholic Church. The problem that we're running into is RCIA for him, as he's a truck driver, and he's only home for about 3 days every 21 days out. So my question is there an option for RCIA for somebody like him, or is that just up to the local parish?
Well, there is no official option, but it is the option is that, yes, you can work with the local pastor to come up with something that would, you know, basically meet the requirements for the RCIA program and bring him into the church. So your option is that there is always an option, but it needs to be worked out. And so I would say, you know, Mike, go to your pastor and talk to him and say, hey, this is a situation. He's only home 3 days out of 21. You know, he's a long haul trucker. Is there something that, you know, he can meet with you, Father, or, you know, can we talk to the priest at the parish that's closest to him if that's not your same parish, and work something out to where he can be given materials to study on the road, you know, when he stops and he's at the hotel or wherever, or he's, you know, in the back of his truck, in the sleeping cab, whatever. that he can study on his own and then come in and check in with the priest every so often in person and talk to the priest about what he's learning and let the priest talk to him make sure he's learning what he needs to learn. And, you know, maybe even a lot of it can be done via email or the telephone. So there is an option out there. You're just going to have to check and find a priest who's willing to work with him. And that should be any and every priest. But if you do run into a priest, it's like, no, I've got so much going on. I can't do it this way or that way. Then check with another priest. And if necessary, call the bishop's office and let them know the situation and let them steer you towards somebody. Okay?
All right, awesome. Thank you very much for your help.
You're very welcome. And hopefully he'll be able to find a priest who will work with him and get him into the church, maybe next Easter. All right, next up, we've got Steve listening from River Ridge, Louisiana on the Almighty 690. Steve, welcome to Open Line Monday.
How you doing, man?
Doing all right. How about yourself?
All right, I'm all right. I call myself a hardcore Catholic. I have a question. I'm a big-time Padre Pio fan. I read some stuff about the 3 days of darkness he predicted. And also, before I read that, he said that Martin Luther is in hell and all that follow maybe following that path. I'm going to hang up and let you comment on that.
Okay. Padre Pio, if anything he received was what's known as a private revelation. Now, he's a canonized saint, so we need to, these private revelations, it's something that we need to think about and seriously consider, but they are not the doctrine and dogmas of the church. So it's not something we have to absolutely believe. Padre Pio is essentially bound by his private revelation to him from God, but we are not. And the same with visions that the children at Fatima had. They had a vision. Mary allowed them to see hell, at least the outer reaches of hell. And they saw all these souls in torment, and they were told, this is hell. And a lot of people go there because of unchastity, immodesty, et cetera, et cetera. So a lot of private revelation that there are people in hell and a lot of people in hell. But the church does not officially teach as doctrine that any one particular person is in hell. So you can't really say the church teaches that there are, people in hell in the sense that individuals. Now, again, as I said earlier in the broadcast, Jesus himself tells us the road to perdition is wide and easy and many take it. So it's pretty easy to say from scripture and from church tradition, from the private revelations to saints, et cetera, that there are people in hell. But we can't say specifically, as a teaching of the church, Martin Luther is in hell, Adolf Hitler is in hell, Judas is in hell. The church does not do that. Now, the people that have been canonized, we can say, yes, they are in heaven. Mother Teresa, John Paul II, etc. All the other canonized saints. We can't say they are in heaven. That's church teaching, but there's no, canonization into hell or some process like that. So that's what's going on there. All right. EWTN Radio Classics. Listen to EWTN Radio. Make sure you catch the EWTN Radio Classics. It's 24/7 teaching and devotionals channel from the EWTN archives. Features, obviously, Mother Angelica. All of her shows. If you listen to the radio classics, you'll be hearing a lot of Mother Angelica. Patrick Madrid, Father Benedict Groeschel. What an awesome, awesome man of God he was. And I would say still is. And more. How do you find out about them? How do you listen to them? Well, you find them online at EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net, and on the EWTN app for EWTN Radio Classics. All right, back to the phones. We've got JC in Jackson, Mississippi, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. JC, welcome.
Hello, Mr. Martinoni.
How you doing today, JC?
Good. Had a big debate with an old friend of mine, and it's kind of caused a real rift, actually. Hadn't talked to him now in a couple months. We were discussing, and he just sort of turned on me like some of the Protestant brethren will, just viciously. I was trying to explain that we Catholics have a baptismal name of a saint when we're baptized as babies. And about a week after I told him this, he just out of nowhere turned on me and began to condemn me in our church, saying that we were trying to steal the thunder or the majesty from Jesus Christ and put a saint ahead of Jesus Christ. And I tried to explain that that's not the case, but nothing would do. He just seemed, pardon the pun here, he seemed hell-bent on condemning the Catholic Church, condemning the practice of taking a saint's name for baptism. I feel, frankly, just a side comment. So often I feel that the so-called Protestant brethren that I try to love, that deep inside they just hate us. They hate us with a passion. They hate us with a fury, the way we're supposed to hate communists here in this country, the communist Chinese. They hate us with the same hate. And it's very, very upsetting, Mr. Martinoni.
All right, JC, let me tell you something. Number one, it's very good, or it's very difficult, very hard, to reason with someone who's being irrational and illogical. And that's what's going on here. And yes, there are a lot of Protestants, you know, they'll tell you, no, we hate your church, but we don't hate you, although they condemn you to hell for going to your church and believing what your church teaches. So, but that's irrational to say, oh, you name your child after a saint, so that's taking away from Jesus, that's disrespecting Jesus. That's ridiculous. You know, it's like, oh, well, if you name your child after your grandfather, is that disrespecting your grandfather? Taking away? No, that's honoring your grandfather. When you name your child after a saint, that's honoring that saint. And who are the saints? You have to explain to them, you know, in Scripture it says we are one body. And we are honoring other members of the body who have gone before us, are basically our big brothers and big sisters in Christ. And there is no way that it takes away from Christ. I mean, there's nothing we could do that could take away any glory or honor from Christ. You know, I mean, just as we can't give him, add any glory or honor to what he already has, we can't take away from it. You know, we can besmirch our name, we can besmirch the Christian name by sinning and behaving badly, but we can't take any glory or honor or anything away from Jesus. That's a ridiculous notion. But we can honor our older brothers and sisters in Christ, which is who the saints are. So explain to them, the body of Christ, Scripture says we are one body. These saints in heaven are our older brothers and sisters in Christ. And just as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, so if we're imitating Paul, would it be bad to name our child Paul? Well, we're imitating Paul, you know, by naming our child Paul and hoping he'll behave as Paul behaved. Imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. So, you know, but if they won't listen to that, if it's irrational, illogical, then I would say you got to shake the dust from your sandals and move on. All right, we've got a text I want to answer real quick from Scott. What was the reason for the Great Schism? This is between the Catholic Church, the Western Church in essence, and the Eastern Orthodox churches, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. Basically, it comes down to pride, to sinful men, economics, political power. some theology as well. All of those mixed in. One of the reasons that people will tell you is the filioque clause in the creed. You know, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son is what we say. Well, the Orthodox say the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Okay. So the Pope had it in one of the earlier centuries added the filioque clause, and the Orthodox were like, didn't rub them the right way. So that led to concerns. Then the political situation, you know, the Eastern Empire of Rome from the Western Empire of Rome. So Constantinople versus Rome. So political stuff going on, political machinations, political reasons. Economics, the Eastern Empire was richer than the Western Empire at that time. So there's all sorts of things going on. So theology, the filioque clause, the Eastern bishops saying, you know, no, Peter in Rome, Bishop of Rome, you're the first among equals, but you're not the first in the church. So all these issues, and then pride and sin between individuals that gets in the way, and all of that led to the split, which just over time grew and grew and grew. All right, real quick to Rico in Amarillo, Texas, listening on St. Valentine Radio. Rico, welcome to Open Line.
Yes, I have a two-part question.
Hurry up. We got a couple minutes.
Okay, yeah. Peter, when Cornelius tried to worship Peter, Peter said, no, get up. Nobody down on me. No, worship me. Worship God alone. And then I see that in the Vatican, they have a statue of Peter, and thousand people go and worship him, bow down him, and kiss his feet. My other part of question, what's the symbol of the god Mitra doing inside the Vatican, about 6 feet tall? There's Mitra, the son, who Constantine used to worship. This is my two part questions, okay?
Okay, here's the thing. People don't worship the statue of Peter. They might kiss his feet, just like, I haven't been there, but I imagine if they're kissing his feet, it's probably a pretty big statue. Maybe it's raised up, even if it's not. And they kneel down to kiss his feet. That is not necessarily an act of worship. You bow to the Queen of England, or the King when there will be a King of England eventually. You bow. That's not an act of worship. When they do square dances, the partners bow to each other. They're not worshiping each other. So bowing down to each other is not necessarily worship. Cornelius was thinking Peter was a god of sorts. That's why it said he worshiped him. We don't do that with the statues. We treat the statues like we were, let's say, a picture of our family, where you might, you know, you're out off on a business trip. You have a picture of your wife or your kids, and you might kiss the picture. That's not worshiping them. This thing about the Vatican, I don't know exactly what you're talking about. If Constantine worships something and it's in the Vatican, it's in the Vatican as a historic artifact. Nothing more. So no worshiping anything in the Vatican other than God in the Holy Eucharist. All right, folks, that's all the time we have for today. I hope you've enjoyed it. I have. Please keep listening to Open Line Tuesday through Friday here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. And God willing, I'll be back next Monday. This is John Martinoni. All of you have a great week. God bless.